would speak, that it won't be words that just flow out of here this morning, but we thank you that your Holy Spirit is in this place. We thank you that you have something to say to us. We thank you that you want to reach out and make something different in our lives through being here this morning. So we thank you for what you've got to say. We thank you that we can open our hearts to you and you can speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Thanks, guys. Fantastic to be in church. Look, I'm still getting around all right, and I can jump and I can kick and all that. So I rode 100 k's yesterday in the Freedom Ride, and all right for a 40-something-year-old body. So it was a great day, and funnily enough, I'm feeling I did it easier than the year before, and I trained less. So get that. Doesn't make sense, does it? I don't think that's the case, but it must be psychological, I reckon. I want to ask you a question this morning. What is God like? What is God like? Now, if I left here right now, or there's probably no one in the Hobart Mall at the moment, but if I went down to the Hobart Mall when it's busy and I started asking people, you know, did the Vox Pop thing, you know, what is God like? And I'm sure that nearly everybody would have some sort of opinion, and I would get all sorts of different answers. And most people would have something to say about what God is like. In fact, there's over 6 billion people in the world at the moment, and as of last night, about 6.8 billion people in the world. Now, if I went around and started asking, what is God like, I reckon we could almost get 6.8 billion concepts of what God is like. Because everybody has a concept of what God is like. Isn't that interesting? That last week I gave you 17 things on what God is like. It's taken straight from Scripture, taken straight from the Word of God. And I'm not going to go through the 6.8 billion things that we might be able to find out about God this morning. But I do want to talk about what God is like. This morning, I'm not going to argue the existence of God. As I move around, as I talk to people, there are not many people at all that tell me that God doesn't exist. I haven't met that many people who say there is no God. You know, there are some atheists and they're advertising on our buses at the moment because I think they must be a bit of a dying breed. But isn't that amazing that you're an atheist, you don't believe God exists, but you need to put it on a bus? That I find that quite amazing. I mean, if God didn't exist in my life, I would say, well, God doesn't exist. I don't need to advertise. I just need to have as much fun as I possibly can before I die. You're better people than me, aren't you? Isn't that amazing? God doesn't exist, so you advertise on a bus so that you can get your message across. I guess they've got their reasons for their thinking. But most people believe in God or a supreme being. The problem is that many people have a mistaken or a faulty concept of who or what God is. You see, your car or your computer or even your vacuum cleaner might have a faulty component in it. Now, the reality is your car will probably function with a faulty component, depending on which component that is. Your computer will work with the odd faulty component. Even your vacuum cleaner might go with a faulty component, but it will actually limit the effectiveness of how that works. You see, if you've got, for instance, if your car's got something really simple, I come from an automotive background, but I'll keep it simple here. Say your car has got a blocked fuel filter. Now, that will actually limit a fuel filter. That means that's so that, you know, when you put petrol in your tank, what's petrol? Diesel? A lot of people on diesel now. Fill your tank up. And what the filter does, you know about filters, it keeps that petrol clean so it doesn't muck things up in your car. Now, if you have a blocked petrol filter, you will not be able to get enough petrol into the engine of your car to make it go properly, and it will actually limit the effectiveness of that car. When you go up a hill, you will put your foot down, and this has happened to you from time to time, and your car will go ka-chunk, 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 and not go up the hill properly. It actually limits the effectiveness of your car. I could talk about block filters in vacuum cleaners or all sorts of things, but if you've got faulty components, it will limit the effectiveness. Now, if we have a faulty concept of who God is, we can live, we can get on with life, but I believe that it limits our capacity to really live. If you want to live properly, if you want to live effective, if you want to live an amazing life, you've got to get a concept of who God really is. And the problem is, I think a lot of us don't have a real good concept of who God is. And I'm not just talking about the world in general. I'm even talking about people who have been in church for most of their life. I think sometimes we don't have a proper concept of who God really is. And if we want to live, you need to have a proper concept of who God is. And one of the goals of this series that we're doing on knowing God is that you would get a really good concept, you would get a life-changing concept, you would get a revelation. In other words, it wouldn't just be a concept, it'll be something that lives inside of you on who God really is. And I believe that that will start to change our lives. Did you know that I believe that the most effective thing that the church, and I'm talking about the church across the world, can do is get a proper concept of who God is. I think for too long, the church, we've been limiting God. We've been making God fit into our little box. We've been making God fit into our world. We've been trying to make God who we want him to be rather than saying, God, we want to find out who you really are, and we want that to affect our lives. We want that to change our lives, and we want to start to live out of that revelation. Alex tells me that one of the common questions in kids' church is who created God, or where did God come from? I can remember asking that question in Sunday school myself. And I don't remember getting a real satisfactory answer, to be quite honest. And maybe you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but maybe you've got questions like that that sort of still plague your mind, and you sort of still start to wonder about some of those things. You've gone along life's journey, and you've sort of started to work out, well, there's some things I don't really understand, and you've come to faith, but sometimes your faith is a little tested by the things that you don't understand, because you haven't been able to answer those questions. See, I believe that the concept of God is very important for us to have, as I've just said. You see, if we conceive God as a physical, anthropomorphic being, word for the week, anthropomorphic. You know what it means? It means basically human-like, anthropomorphic. So this week when you're at work and your workmate is doing weird things, you can look at them and say, you are not very anthropomorphic. In other words, you are not very human-like. You may be behaving like something else. You're not anthropomorphic. But you see, if we consider God to be an anthropomorphic being, the question of God's origin is a valid one. See, if we consider God to be sort of a human-like being, and this will mess with your thinking, because we're also told that we're made in the image of God, so there's a sense that that is true. But then there's another sense when we're getting a concept of God that we need to say, well, that is not true, because God is actually not a man. Numbers 23:19, we looked at this last week, it says, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not a human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Isn't that amazing? Has he ever spoken and failed to act? How many times in a week or a year or whatever do we say, yeah, I'll do that, I'll fix that, leave it with me? And it goes in one ear and out the other. You know, you say to your wife, she says, yep, can you hang the washing out or something after I go? And you go, yep, no worries, I'll fix that. And then she comes back and goes straight to that washing. I asked you, oh, forgot, sorry. Whereas God has never spoken and failed to act. You see, in our humanity, you know, some of you might be really, really good at keeping your word. And some of you might have that as a high priority in your life, and I would encourage that. But there are times that you're going to miss the mark. There are times in our humanity that we can't do that. But God, if ever he speaks, he never fails to act. He's not human. So when we ask who created God, we're assuming that God was created. Isn't that amazing? You're assuming that God was created. See, the problem that we humans have is that we are governed by time and space. And the thing about God is he exists. Stick with me here. I know this is getting a bit scientific, but come along the journey. The thing about God is he exists outside time and space. God actually exists outside of time and space. Actually, he is the creator of time and space. God created time and space. God, listen to this, God created the beginning. So when you want to go back and say, hey, in the beginning, who created God? How did God get there? Well, actually, we've got to go beyond that. We've got to realize that we live in a dimension that is governed by time and space, and most of our human concepts and our thinking come out of the fact that we live in that and we're governed by that. And there's something about us that can't really think outside of those concepts because that's the way we've been created and that's how we live. But the thing is, God exists totally outside of time and space, totally outside of those concepts. And so he is the person that created the beginning. Isn't that amazing? God created the beginning. It says in Revelation 22:13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's why God is the God of miracles. You see, he's not governed by time and space. He's not governed by the physical laws that govern the way that we live. Like the law of gravity. I knew all about that yesterday on the Freedom Ride, the law of gravity. Did you know how many hills are between here and Port Arthur? A flaming lot. And it's all uphill from Port Arthur to Hobart. There are not many downhills. Well, they seem to go fast so quick because gravity... I was going to go into John Mayer then, but I can't sing. But the gravity takes you down the hill, and then you've got to sort of fight this gravity thing to get up the hill. Wouldn't it be fantastic not to be governed by the law of gravity so that I could fly down the hill, woohoo. And I remember I flying down one of the hills, oh, it was so much fun, you're going so fast. You pass people down the hills, people were passing me up the hills. But flying down, wouldn't it be great if you could actually ride your bike up the hill at the same speed that you're going down because you weren't governed by the law of gravity? That would be absolutely fantastic. Another one of our human problems is that we can only be in one place at one time. Now, this happens to me all the time. I want to be in three or four places at one time. And sometimes I have stuff-ups in my diary, and my diary tells me I'm supposed to be in three or four places at one time. We've got all the best technology in the world. We've got calendars that sync with every single thing, but you can still have these things where all of a sudden you're meant to be in three places at one time. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You could go to three parties in one night. And then you could still get all your home chores done as well at the same time because you weren't governed by time and space. You see, that's where God lives. That's why that he can do miracles. That's why that he can intervene in your world beyond your imagination, beyond your thoughts, beyond your capacity, beyond. The Bible talks that he can do things that the mind has never conceived or thought of. That is why God can intervene in your life right now. When we were praying for these prayer points this morning, Joe's praying for his friend who has just left his wife. And he's thinking, what am I going to do there? I don't know what to do. I could go around and I could slap him, or I could talk to him, I could love him, I could take him out for coffee, whatever it is. You see, Joe, you can't fix it. But God, who is not governed by time or space or the rules or the laws that govern this world, can intervene in that and do a miracle in that situation and can do something about it. Because God is not governed by our human laws. He is not human. He's not governed by the things that affect our world. So often we pray for things and we pray like humans because we are humans, but we've got to realize our concept of God needs to be that God is not governed by time and space. He's not governed by the laws, the physical laws. He's not governed by gravity. He's not governed by depression. He's not governed by all those sorts of things. And he can intervene and do miracles in our world. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, he was talking to them about money, actually. And he said, it's actually harder for a rich man to go to heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples went, whoa. How are we going to get anyone rich to heaven? You're telling us to go out and get people saved, and you're telling us that anyone who's rich is not going to be able to get to heaven because they're not going to be able to fit through the eye of a needle. And Jesus said to them, hey, no, I want you to get a concept of what's going on here. With man, these things are impossible. So what he's saying, in humanity, we really struggle to let go of our money. Especially especially if we've worked hard all our life and we've got some possessions together and we've got this stuff and it's our security and all that. And he says it's going to be hard for people to let go of that. Actually, in the natural, they're just not going to be able to do it. But with God, all things are possible. Because he's not governed by time and space. He lives outside of that concept. Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says this. He's explaining wisdom. And he starts by talking to them and saying, when I came to you, I didn't come with smart, eloquent words. I didn't try and say a whole lot of smart things. I didn't come with all this science talk that I've been doing this morning. He said, all I did is came and preached Jesus Christ to you. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. He says, yet I am among mature believers. I'm among mature believers, so I'm going to speak a little bit differently. He says, I do not speak with words of wisdom, I do speak with words of wisdom, not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, this wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God in his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. Isn't it amazing that he says, we've actually got to get a concept of the wisdom that we speak about is actually beyond this realm. It is not governed by time and space. It is not governed by our concept of God. It is way beyond that. I love what John the Baptist said. He simplified it so we can get a handle on this. He said, he, God, Jesus, must increase. We must decrease. And he wasn't talking about you shrinking up and becoming a little worm scrawling around on the ground. He was saying your concept of God needs to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And your concept of your own ego and yourself actually needs to start to become smaller. See, the more that God gets bigger, the less important a lot of the things that we worry about and deal with become. Because God becomes bigger. So what is God like? What is God like? You've seen stickers like God is love. When I was a kid, everybody stuck them on their Bible. It's a weird place to put it, isn't it? You know, this sticker that was meant to tell the world God is love, and everyone stuck them on their Bible. I guess occasionally they got on the back of a car or something like that. But 1 John 4 and 16 says this, says we know how much God loves us. We've put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live love. Sorry, God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Last week, a couple of the points that were taken straight from Scripture were that our God is a jealous God and a powerful God. On one hand, he's a God of love, but then he's a jealous God and he's a powerful God. It would be sort of easier, you know, a God of love. It's sort of nice, isn't it? It's sort of really nice and touchy-feely, and God is love, and it's easy for it to fit into our world. God is love. Let me give you the concept here. Girls, when you want a man to love you, what do you want? Do you want a nice man? Do you want a man who's not jealous? Do you want a man who's not powerful? You actually want somebody who's powerful enough to protect you. You want somebody who is going to love you with a passion that he doesn't allow any other bloke to come along and sweep you and take you away. You want a love that goes beyond just being nice. See, nice is good to go out to the movies with. Nice is good to go out for a drink with, but nice isn't that good to live with for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. But a love that is passionate, a love that is powerful, a love that is jealous, and I mean that in the right sort of way, a love that is prepared to protect, a love that is prepared to stand for you, a love that is prepared to say, I'm not going to let anybody else come and take my girl away. That's the sort of love that you want for 40, 50, 60 years. You don't actually want a nice love. No, he's a nice guy, but he's useless. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." And it's interesting, there's two words that it's used in that, in the Hebrew, and it's consuming fire is akal. And it actually means simply, as I checked it all out, not to be messed with. In other words, don't mess with him. Girls, you actually want some sort of a husband that when the chips are down, if you're feeling like you're under attack, he's going to say, "Oh, I'm not to be messed with. I'm actually going to stand up for you and I'm going to fight for you and I'm not going to let this thing go too easy." If another bloke is showing interest in your wife, it's your duty to actually step in and say, "Hey, she's mine." You might say, "Well, it's nice to have an open relationship and I'm secure." That's ridiculous. It is. You got to fight for those things. You got to say, "Yeah, she is mine, and I'm a bit jealous about this, and I'm going to protect her, and you know, I am not to be messed with." The other one is jealous means not, in God's concept, it means not bearing any rivals. That's the war. That's the sort of God that we've got that loves you and I with that sort of love. In other words, he's powerful enough to protect us. And he's jealous enough not to let something else happen to us. He's jealous enough not to let any old thing come along and sweep us away. See, we're quite capable of doing that ourselves. But God says, "No, I'm a jealous God." Open your Bibles. You might find this an interesting story. You might find this a bit of a funny one to read when I'm talking about God. But as I've read this story and I've read it and I've read it and I've read it this week, I believe it says what God is like. And Hosea chapter 1 we're going to have a look at. And this is one of the more obscure out there books in the Bible. It's a beautiful story and it's a sad story. It messes with your head. And I tell you what, it messes with comfortable Christianity. It absolutely messes with that. And it was set, there was a time of unprecedented prosperity in the land of Israel. People were doing really well. People were living well. People were enjoying themselves. Jeroboam was the king of Israel. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were the kings of Judah. But it was also a time of moral and spiritual decrease. Now, history will often tell you that during a time of unprecedented prosperity, that morality actually decreases. Because what happens is we start to place our security, we start to place our hope in the prosperity rather than where the prosperity comes from. History will show you that it happens time and time again. Hosea 1 verse 2 says this. It says, "When the Lord began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, 'Go marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution.'" Wow. Imagine that. Boys that are not married yet. God speaks to you. He says, "I want you to go and marry a prostitute, and some of your kids are going to be conceived in prostitution." How would you feel? Pretty scary, isn't it? So why? Why would God do that? Why would he ask a prophet, somebody who's serving him, to go and marry a prostitute? This is to illustrate how Israel acted like a prostitute by turning against God and worshipping other gods. You see, if we're going to have a powerful message of God's love, of God's hope for our community and our city and our world, God actually needs us to understand and have a personal revelation of what that's all about. And what he was doing in this case is God was hurting for what was going on in Israel. And he actually said to this prophet, "If you're going to communicate what's going on in my heart, you've actually got to live it. You've got to breathe it. You've got to know what it feels like so that you can communicate that message effectively." And if we're going to communicate our message effectively to our city, we've got to live it and breathe it. We've got to allow it to affect our heart. We've got to allow it to break our heart. We've got to allow it to do something to us so that we can communicate that in a passionate, effective, real way. So God is going to give Hosea firsthand experience of what he's going through. The people at the time were guilty of serious adultery as far as their relationship with God went. They'd turned away from God. They'd started serving other gods. They'd replaced him with all sorts of things. And verse 3 says, so Hosea married Gomer, interesting name, isn't it, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. This story is amazing. It's got layers and layers of meaning in it. And there's the literal story, and the Bible's really clear. This isn't just an analogy. This actually happened in a man's life and a woman's life. And it's the real story of a prophet who marries the promiscuous, immoral Gomer. It's also a picture of God loving the immoral people of Israel. And it's a picture of God loving us as we continue to reject him. So let's put you in the story here. There's a young preacher, and he's up and coming, and he's gone along, and he's clean cut, and he's got it all going on. And God says to him, I want you to go and marry that wayward girl that has got a phenomenal reputation. You know the sort of reputation I'm talking about. She's a bit of a looker, and he thinks, well, that's okay, but I want you to go and marry her. So he goes out and he starts to connect with her. Anyway, they start to fall in love and everything's going on, and they get married, and off they go to Queensland on a honeymoon, and it's all very cool and all very peachy and nice. And then she becomes pregnant and she has a baby, and the baby's lovely, and they're gooing and garring over the baby, and all this is going on, and all of a sudden, you know, there's this blissful life. But this guy's in the ministry. He's a preacher, and he gets busy, and he's working, and people are ringing him up all hours of the day and night, and he's going around, and he's praying for everybody, and he's preparing sermons, and he's doing his stuff, and he's traveling all over the place, and she starts to feel a little bit second rate. She starts to feel a little bit not so important anymore. She connects with an old boyfriend on Facebook. And he starts to plant seeds and ideas in her mind. And then she notices that she's had a kid and she's got a little bit out of shape. So she goes off to the gym. She's down at the gym, and the cute trainer is paying her lots of attention and, you know, telling her how wonderful she is. She's got, you know, she looks good and love to hang out with you, and all this is going on. The preacher, he's still working away, he's still doing his stuff. Men start to visit, she starts to get out, she starts to meet other men, she starts to meet other people in the world. All of a sudden, another baby's born. He looks much more like the postman than he does the preacher. Eventually, she believes a lie. She believes what she's missing is better than what she has. She believes that she would be better off to trade what she has for what she doesn't have. Now, this happens all the time. People buy into the lie, they have affairs and so on, and they trade off what they have for what they think they don't have. It's a bit of an 80-20 rule. If you look at it like that, nobody outside of God is able to give you everything that you need. As wonderful as my wife is, as wonderful as your wife is, as wonderful as your husband is, my wife can't be my source of everything. There is no way she can do that. She can probably be, you know, 80% of what I need in a relationship. And there's this sort of 20%, and I'm thinking, oh, gee, wouldn't it be good if we could do this together and we could do these sorts of things and da-da-da-da-da. So what people do all the time is they actually trade. They trade the 80 in for the 20. They trade the 20 in for the exciting, forbidden sex. It's good for about that long. And that's what happened to this lady. She traded off what she had for what she thought she was missing. So she goes off with another guy, and she has a kid, and she has a daughter. This is the second one, and they named the daughter Lo Ruhamah, which means unpitied, not loved by a true father. And then she has another kid with another guy, and they name this kid Lo Ammi, which means not mine, or not people of my kin. Let's ramp this up a level. It's getting a bit hard, isn't it? Let's take it up a level. Let's have a look at what God is saying through this. God is saying to his people, I've been rejected over and over and over and over and over and over again. His heart's breaking. Now, there'll be people here. All of us have been betrayed at some stage in some way. And some of you have probably been betrayed in the most intimate ways. And I would say that's probably nothing compared with what God feels when his people are unfaithful, when they betray him, and his heart's breaking. And he's jealous. And he's angry. Somebody takes your wife, you're going to be jealous and you're going to be angry. I've met a guy, a truck driver, who actually got a bullet in his backside when he was running out of the bedroom of somebody else's wife because somebody was angry enough to get the gun out. God was angry. God has two responses to spiritual adultery and sin. God's response to mine and your spiritual adultery is first a righteous anger. There's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger, but he's hurt, he's jealous, he's been betrayed. And I've even heard people, you know, willfully saying, well, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, and they're challenged about it. And you say, well, what's the word of God say about that? And they say, yeah, we know it's sin, we know it's not right, but the grace of God is big enough to forgive us. I've heard people say that. That is a totally wrong concept, first of all, of God, and it's a very wrong concept of what grace is. You see, if we get the true concept of what grace cost, it affects the way that we live. It affects the way that the decisions we make. It affects what we do. And Hosea 2, 8 to 10 continues. It says she doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything that she has. And this is more God talking. It sort of runs a dual line, this little bit of the text. It says she doesn't realize that it was I who gave her everything. The grain that she has, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave the gifts to Baal. But now I will take back the ripened grain and the new wine. I generously provided it each harvest season. I will take away the wool and the linen clothing I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. He's basically saying, well, you want to do life without me? You want to go your own way? You want to be rebellious? Well, you try it. You just see what happens when you choose to live that way. If that's the choices you make, I will actually withdraw those things from it. I will let you do it. I will let you go that way. You see, God he gets angry about that, and he's jealous because he wants our best interests to come through. But also, at the end of the day, he's also gentle enough to say, if you make those choices, I'm going to let you go in that way. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to do that to you. But God's second response to our spiritual adultery, or what the Bible calls sin, God's second response to mine and your sin, and the text puts it this way. It says, I will win her back. I will win her back, or win us back. Listen to this. The Lord's love for unfaithful Israel is the title of this next bit. It says, but then I will win her back again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there. Isn't that amazing? Through the valley of trouble into the door of hope. through the valley of trouble into the door of hope. You see, sometimes when we go our own way, it's like God saying, you've actually got to go and find yourself in the valley of trouble. You've actually got to get yourself into that place before you'll actually start to wake up and realize where you've got to come back to. And God says, but in that place, I will come to you and I will win you back. It's not even anything about us. We're out there. We're in trouble. We're stuffed up. We've done all the bad things. And it's like there's nothing much we can do to get ourselves out of it. And God's saying, I will come to you in that place. I will come to you when your marriage is in trouble. I will come to you when you're in a financial crisis. I will come to you when your family's a mess. I will come to you when you've been silly enough to leave your wife. I will come to you when you've hit rock bottom and I will win you back. I will actually lead you through the valley of trouble. In other words, I don't want you to stay in that place. It might be tough, it might be hard, and everything mightn't come right, but God will reach you in that place. He will lead you through the valley of trouble and into the door of hope. With a real concept of God and His faith, you can walk through the valley of trouble, you can walk into the door of hope. Listen to what God says to Hosea. She's been running around town working as a prostitute. If you sort of read into the text a little bit, it sounds like she's probably living with a pimp who's taken ownership of her. And the prophet goes and he pursues his wife. Hosea 3 verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again. Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though His people have turned to other gods. Go and love your wife again. How? Imagine that. Guys, put yourself in the circumstance. You got married. Your wife's had two kids, two other men. That wasn't quite enough. Then she started running around town. You became the laughing stock of the whole town. She did it openly. And that wasn't enough. She actually left that and she started, maybe she got on the booze and she could never get enough of what she needed. She openly turns back to prostitution. She slides further and further down till she's almost owned by this pimp on the seedy side of town. How would you go and love her again? How would you walk into that place and love her again? And he basically says, I want you to love her in the way that God loves us. When we continue to betray Him, when we continue to be unfaithful to Him. Listen to what the prophet does. He says, so I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. He takes out his own money and he buys her back from prostitution. She probably wasn't very pretty. She might have been anorexic. She might have been a mess from the booze. I guess I don't know what sort of drugs they had in those days, but I guess it was all around in various forms. She was probably addicted to all sorts of things. She was a total mess. It wasn't like he was bringing this beautiful young woman of his youth back to his house. God says, I want you to buy her back. I want you to pay good money for her, and I want you to bring her back into your house. And I want you to love her. I want you to love her the way that I love you. That's what God's done for us. That is exactly what God's done for us. While we were rebelling, while we were doing our own stuff, let's make it a little bit more graphic. Because the Bible does this. While we were prostituting ourselves. In other words, while we were replacing God with every other thing that we could replace Him with. While we're replacing Him with alcohol. While we're replacing Him with good times. While we're replacing Him with parties. While we're replacing Him with weird other gods. While we're dabbling in New Age religions. While we're bringing all these things into our world. While we're doing that, God still loves us. And God's heart breaks for you. Jesus, God's own Son, brought you back. paid the price with his blood, with his life, with everything that he had. The prophet paid with money and whatever else he could get. But this God that lives right outside time and space, who with a click of his fingers can just smoke this world, who could get angry and think they've rejected me time and time again and I feel hurt, I've done everything, and he could just bang like that and smoke us. But he says, I will send my own son who is God, and I will buy you back. I'll pay the price for your abuse. I'll pay the price for your spiritual adultery. I'll pay the price for the humanity has prostituted themselves to every other thing. The band want to join me, please. This morning, you may feel unloved. Inside, you might feel like Gomer, the prostitute, did when she came to the end of herself. You might feel shame, you might feel naked, you might feel vulnerable. You might feel like there's not a lot of hope there. Jesus bought you back. Jesus brought you back out of that situation. Just as we're finishing this morning, to know God, I want to give you a couple of simple things to take away. To know God, number one, we need to understand that Jesus is our door of hope. Jesus is our door of hope. You may be in the valley of trouble at the moment. You might be in trouble with your marriage, with your finances, with your health, with your relationships. But the reality is you have a door of hope. Listen to what another version says about this. It says, then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of anchor, which means trouble, as a door of hope. And she will sing as she did in the days of her youth. It's talking about a restoration. It's talking about a return of joy. And it's the concept here of in Hosea and Gomer that he actually says, well, when you buy her back, she's going to be a real mess. She's going to be in strife. And you need to bring her back to your home. You need to love her. You need to restore her. You need to give her back dignity. You need to give her back self-esteem. You actually need to start to speak words of hope into her life the way that I speak words of hope into you. And you will restore her. And eventually she will start to have the joy of her youth. She will start to sing like she did when she was a teenage girl. She will start to change. And you see, no matter what your circumstance is, no matter what your situation is, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're feeling, no matter whether, and I'm talking here to people that know God, people that have a concept of God, or people that don't even understand who He is, that God knows your circumstances. He knows your situation. He's brought you back, and He's actually able to lead you through trouble. He's able to lead you through anything you're facing, and He's able to take you into that place of a door of hope. He's able to give you restoration. He's able to bring joy back into your life. It doesn't mean trouble will go away, but what it does mean is that you will be able to sing like you did in your youth. You will be able to sing like you did when those troubles weren't on your life, because your concept of God actually starts to get bigger than your troubles. It starts to get bigger than your circumstances. I believe that the only way that our concept of God can change is through Jesus Christ, is to realize that He is our door of hope. See, our human minds aren't quite big enough to think outside of the realm of time and space. Don't care how many science fiction movies you've watched and how you think in that, but our human minds cannot go to that place. But through Jesus Christ, you can be connected with God. You actually He can connect us from this realm in we live, and He can connect us to a spiritual realm which is outside of the time and the space that we live in. The second thing is, to know God, can I encourage you to look for God? He's looking for you. He's looking for your circumstances. He wants to lead you from where you are. But you've actually got to decide that you're going to respond. And I love this verse in Jeremiah 29:13. It says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me, and I will be found by you. That's a promise. No matter where you are this morning, no matter what you're dealing with, whether you know God, whether you've been on a journey with God and you've got a reasonable understanding of who He is, in your circumstances, if you look for Him, His promise is, I will be found by you. Or maybe you're first time in church this morning. Maybe all this God stuff's a bit weird and you haven't even considered it before. But I want to throw out a challenge. If you look for God, He will be found. If you look for God, He will be found. God says this morning, have I got all of you? Let's stand up. We've looked at a challenging story, a beautiful story, and a almost an obscure story too. I don't believe that in the first place that Hosea ever had all of Gomer. I believe that she lived a particular type of life, and yes, she came into the security of a marriage. She came into, you know, a young man that on the surface could offer her all sorts of things. But I don't believe that she ever completely gave herself to him. I think that she just held a little bit back. I think that she held a little bit back and she kept a little bit there. And God's saying to us this morning, for those of us that have been on the journey for a long time, have I got all of you? Have I got the lot? You see, if we hold a little bit back, if we hold something back in that safety zone, when these things happen, it is so easy to go to the other place. It is so easy to move away from what God is trying to do in us. It's so easy to move to the other place. I want to encourage you this morning that as God is challenging you, can we bow our heads, close our eyes? And in a moment, we're going to sing. And after that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to find God through Jesus Christ, the door of hope, if you've never done that. But right now, I want to speak to everybody in this place. I want you just to, while no one's looking around, If you need to give God all of you, maybe you know that there's some bits that you're holding back this morning, and if you want to give God all of you, just raise your hand and we're going to pray. We're going to pray and believe that a prayer of faith is going to change your situation. Just while heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. If you want to give God all of you, just raise your hand and we're going to pray together. We've got hands being raised up all over this place. I just believe there are a few more people this morning that it's sometimes hard to make a decision when the heat's on in a situation, but it's easy to make a decision beforehand. Often when you're standing here in a church where the Spirit of God is around, you can actually make that decision that I'm going to give God all of me and I'm going to walk to that place. Come on, let's raise our hands and we're going to pray into this right now. Lord, we thank you that you are an amazing God. We thank you that you're an awesome God. We thank you that you are a God of love. But we thank you that you can be a God of love because you're a powerful God. You are powerful enough to look after us in any circumstance that we might find ourselves. We thank you that you're a jealous God. We thank you that you're willing to protect us. We thank you that you're willing to fight for us. We thank you that you want all of us. You want every single bit of us. And right now, this morning, we just choose to give ourselves completely to you. Lord, for people here that are struggling, there are areas they're thinking about that might be relationships, it might be other things. Somebody might be struggling with porn. It might be all sorts of things. Somebody might be struggling with alcohol. It's almost you feel like you've got a right to get drunk on every Friday night because your work is just so hard and the pressure is on so much. Lord, I just pray that we would give those things to you, that we would give all of it. We would give every bit of it. We would give a lot of it to you this morning. We make that decision. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would just fall across this place right now. That your Spirit would just minister to people where they're at right now. That as people make brave decisions to give themselves to all of you, I pray that you would just break our hearts. We would just understand who you are and what you're like and how much you love us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thanks, Sam.